My name is Weber. If you're visiting or if you're new to our church family, it's lovely to see you're here. Would you please have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 11, please? It's probably not the most recent passage of the Bible you've ever read. The one that you go to when you're in a bit of a spot and you need to hear from the Lord. But here we are. Before we actually read that passage for you, just thought I'd share some things. There are some things in life that really give you a very strong gut reaction. We've got some friends who had kids before we did. They live on the north side, and this is just a photo, okay? This is not the actual child. But they had a bub, and with their first bub, they came over for dinner one night to our place. This bub would have been no older than 5-6 months old at that stage, and we were having dinner when all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I saw a piece of pasta fly across the room to land on the table. You know how it is, little babies trying solids for the first time. All right, they like to gum things, all right, and have a bit of a chew at it, all right, and then decide that it's not for them, and so she spat this misshapen lump of pasta clear across the table, all right, fully loaded with baby spit and whatever else has been in her mouth. And quick as a flash, my mate Dan grabbed it and tossed it in his mouth. And I'm there, and no, sorry, it's not that Dan, by the way, it's a different Dan. I'm sure Dan wouldn't do that, right? And I'm sitting there as a host, trying to be a good, polite host, just shriveling up inside with disgust. That is disgusting. How can you eat that? All right, I'm keeping quiet. It's been in the baby's mouth. I'm trying to be polite here, but I'm disgusted. All right, you know the sort of thing Chris Big was sharing with me earlier this week as well, how she saw this lady at the shops who picked up a dummy off the floor, put it in her mouth to sterilize it, and then put it back in the baby's mouth. It's like, oh, can you understand that people would say that is disgusting, that food my mate ate was disgusting, and that whoever decides to pick up something that's fallen out of someone's mouth and put it in their mouth, it's disgusting, that it's detestable even. It's kind of this gut reaction that you have. And you can see some rhyme and reason to all this, can't you? From a hygiene point of view, to say nothing else, all right, of the sort of judgment that might be passed on someone who does those sorts of things. It's just really funny that I found myself just the other day actually picking something out of the kids' bowl after they finished with a nice big chunk out of going, ooh, this looks nice, and chucked it in my mouth. Parenting changes lots of things, that's all I can say. So if I offended you before, then no, I'm talking about me as well. You can understand that the sort of feeling we have for those sorts of actions of disgust. But can you understand the rhyme and reason, the rationale that underlies these food laws we're about to read? That some foods are clean and other foods are unclean. We're going to read the first 23 verses of chapter 11 and move through the rest of it in our talk this morning and cover a good chunk of Leviticus. But let's just start at chapter 11, verse 1. And it'll be handy to have your outlines open in front of you as well. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones that you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud, but only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, it does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses, they are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the sea or the streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living things in the creature, you are to regard as unclean." And let me just pause here. The NIV has there, see that phrase there, regard as unclean. I'm going to use the word from that older translations like the RSV on King James and ESV uses. I'm going to read it as detestable, okay? Because that's actually the much stronger word we have in English that kind of conveys this, that the Hebrew word has a really strong, intense feeling of hate behind. You are to detest it. It's to be disgusting. You are to treat it and see it as utterly disgusting. So you are to detest it. Verse 11. And since you are to detest it, you must not eat their meat. You must regard or you must detest their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scale, you are to completely detest it. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the red kite, any kind of black kite. My knowledge of birds have completely run out here. I don't even know what he's talking about. Any kind of raven, I know that one. The horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe. Anyone know what that is? I don't know what that is. And the bat. All flying insects as well that walk on all fours are to be detested by you, or to be detestable to you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper, but all the other flying insects that have four legs you are to detest. All right, so to start with, if there's anyone here who's relatively new to reading the Bible, this probably comes as quite a surprise, quite a shock to you that there is something like these lists in the Bible. So the question is, what is the rationale? Why are some animals here that God considers unclean? And God requires his people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, to consider unclean, to utterly detest them. And why are some others that they're to consider clean as well? Well, this morning, we're going to actually try and digest this chapter of Leviticus. Yeah, all right, sorry. That's a bad pun. You didn't even pick it up. Leviticus 11, and see that God desires above all things for his people to be pure. He wants them to make distinctions between the clean and the unclean, and he wants them to learn what it means to live for him through the everyday. He wants them to learn what it means to be pure for him at breakfast time, at lunchtime, at tea time, so that they can come to learn that the only way to follow a God who is holy is to be a holy people. The only way to follow a God who is pure is to be a pure people, starting with this ritual of purity, this ritual of clean and unclean animals. And surprisingly, we're actually going to see that this, or unsurprisingly, we're going to actually see that this has something to teach us about Jesus as well, even though Jesus came and did away with these laws. But to start with, if you're at all listening to that reading just there, those animals that are presented as clean and some of them as unclean, there's some strangeness in there. There's something that's not quite right, or there's something that really sticks out. All right. There are echoes of them being presented in terms of the Bible's creation story. They're presented as being part of God's good creation. Do you hear that in verse 2? Of all the animals that live on the land, verse 9, of all the creatures living in the waters of the sea, all right, and then in verse 13, talking about the birds of the sky, so land, the sea, and the sky. It sounds a lot like Genesis 1, when God, the Lord, created all these living things. They're all part of God's good creation. And yet there are foods that are unclean, animals that are unclean, and yet they're all part of God's good creation. On the one hand, God is asking them to completely find disgusting some of these animals, and yet they're said to be part of God's good creation. So what we have here, it's actually very difficult to come to the conclusion, therefore, that there is something intrinsically yucky about a pig, or something intrinsically bad or evil about a camel, even though I wouldn't eat one myself. And I hope you see the irony here. I'm Chinese, and Chinese people eat just about anything. And here I am preaching on Leviticus 11 about what to eat and what not to eat. Anyway, I hope you enjoy the irony. See, there is nothing, the passage is trying to say, I think subtly, there's nothing intrinsically evil about any of these things. These are all part of God's good creation. And so what I suggest is that there is something that these animals represent for the Israelites. God's sort of given these animals as an educational tool, as a visual aid. There's something that they represent that is detestable to the Israelites. But before we keep going and see what that is, there's something more about this particular educational tool, because it's got a social dimension to it as well. Let me illustrate. Let's say if I went to the dentist or the doctors, and you know how it is, you're waiting there in the waiting room, and if you're a bloke, there usually is no car magazines there. It's usually Women's Day. Assorted magazines. Let's say the best I could do was a magazine on blokes' fashion. Okay? Never thought that there would be such a thing. All right, we just wear what fits, right, blokes? Yeah, or most of the time what doesn't fit as well. But there I am. Let's say I'm flipping through the pages of this particular magazine on blokes' fashion. All right, and I notice that there's an article on unclean shorts for parties, all right, to help Philistines like me. I know it sounds ridiculous, bear with me. I flick through and I read about unclean shorts for parties to go out. And it says, of all the shorts you may consider wearing to a party, these are clean for you. Anything that is tied below the waist and cut below the knees, these are to be clean for you. They are acceptable. However, there are some shorts that are unclean for you to wear to parties. For example, the Okanui board shorts or beachcombers that are cut short, well below the knee, but they're also tied above the waist. They are to be unclean for you. Your old ruggers or your dad's old ruggers, right? These are now hanging below the waist, but they are cut above the knee. They are unclean for you. All right, I'm just joking, by the way. If you're wearing those sorts of things today, don't feel like I'm picking on you, okay? Please. And then there are the stubbies, okay? I couldn't get a picture up there that wouldn't offend, most of you here. But you know the ones, the little shorts that men used to wear. I remember the 80s, the garbos, when they still follow the garbage trucks around. All right, they're what are they? They're part of their uniform, I think. They're tied well above the waist, and they are certainly cut above the knees. And it couldn't get any further than they were, actually. They are to be utterly detestable to you. Now, you can see there's nothing wrong, really, with any of those sorts of shorts. There's nothing intrinsically evil or bad. They do the job. But they represent something detestable to this particular fashion journalist that's writing about this, and it's something detestable to his audience. So if I was to walk into a party where people thought like that, okay, wearing an unclean pair of shorts, right, my dad's old stubbies, all right, I could be shunned. And the people at the party, no matter how well I know them, no matter how cool or popular I was, I could be ostracized. I could be cut off. I could be excluded from that community. And you see, this is the point of the unclean animals. To eat them represents a danger. That's what the Lord's trying to teach them. There are some things that are detestable for the Israelites that they are to learn to come to detest. Right, and you see there from verses 24 to 25, there's a danger of becoming unclean, right, until evening, and therefore be excluded. And here's the key thing, to be excluded from the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you say? What's the big deal about the tabernacle? Well, if you were here last week, you might remember that it's all about the tabernacle. It's all about approaching God's presence, coming into his presence, and you can't approach the tabernacle when you're unclean. You can't approach the place where God is. Remember, the tabernacle is the symbol of Eden. If you're unclean, you're excluded from it. And this is the intention of these laws here. If you look at verse 29 onwards, there are eight animals that go on the ground that gives us a bit of a clue, a further clue as to why becoming unclean until evening is so detestable to the Israelites. Let's have a look closely at those verses. We'll start at verse 29, actually. All right, it says there, of the animals that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. The weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the war lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they're dead will be unclean until evening. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean. Whether it's made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth, put it in water, it will be unclean until evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food you're allowed to eat that has come into contact with water from any such pot is unclean. And any liquid that is drunk from such a pot is unclean. And so on and so on. See, those animals there, those eight animals in this chapter that go along the ground, and I don't know if you noticed, but at this point in the chapter, there's not much danger of us eating those animals, is there? No, these animals are here in this point in the chapter because they are much, much more crafty. They are much, much more deceitful in the way that they can make you unclean. All right, they're very, very cunning. These animals that go about on the ground, it's as if God named these animals because they can get into the kitchen, that they can die and touch something that would be otherwise something good, something that might be clean food, and make it ceremonially unclean and so dangerous to his people. Because these animals could get into your kitchen, they could die in the pot of, say, some really nice lamb stew that Beck was cooking, that on every other occasion has been good to eat, and they could lead you to have it on your fork, right? To be smelling it, to be salivating over it, and eating it, and seeing that it's good for food, pleasing to the eye, and so on, and yet to eat it would make you unclean. It would make you excluded from God's presence, from this Eden-like tabernacle. Can you see the choice that is there? Can you see the symbolism that's here? Can you hear? There's almost some hints of the serpent that these animals remind us of here. All right, so there's no snakes here. There's no serpents mentioned here in chapter 11. But it's just interesting that the verb to crawl on one's belly only occurs here, outside of the Eden narratives, the Eden stories in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's as if these animals are serpent-like. They're to remind us and to remind the Israelites that there's a threat here. Be on guard. Listen to God's word. Don't turn your backs against the Lord the way that Adam and Eve once did. As we heard in that reading that Christina did for us, he said, if you eat of that fruit, you'd be dead and you'd be excluded from my presence. And so each time a gecko dies and falls into a pot or touches something that Israelite will eat, well, they're faced with that very question. Will I eat it? Will I listen to God's word? Will I obey his will for my life, even down to this minute detail? Or will I, and not eat it? Or will I eat it and eat uncleanness? Will I eat it and eat exclusion from God's presence at the tabernacle? So do you see what the food laws, the purpose of them was in Israel? It was to warn Israel that God's word matters down to the very last word, that they are not to turn their backs on God. They are not to take God's word lightly the way Adam and Eve did before them. There they are, Adam and Eve, in God's garden, in God's presence. They're given food prohibitions. Just a very simple one. Don't eat this fruit. Eat it and you'll die. And here in Israel, right, the new Adam, the new people of God, God's new person, they're about to go into a new land. Right? See, it's described as a land flowing milk and honey because it's supposed to be a new garden, the new garden of Canaan. And he gives them a new food prohibition to warn them, don't turn your backs on me. You see, to become unclean is to become a walking advertisement of that first couple's fate. On that fateful day when they lost the presence of God. And so this is the purpose that becomes clear then a little bit later on, verses 40 and 44 and 45. It's really the conclusion of the chapter. These laws tell them, do not rebel against God, but be holy. Embrace his word. Embrace his will for how you should live. Verses 44 and 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. These laws, they're there to teach them. They're there to remind them to embrace God's will for them, to listen and obey God's word. Adam and Eve, they put God's people into exile. Right? They kicked out of the garden, but God did a wonderful thing. We've been going through it this past term. God brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. God brings his people out of death to life, out of alienation into a relationship with him, and he's taking them into this new garden, and they are to be holy, just as he's holy. They are to be pure, just as he's pure. And so if you like, these food laws, as odd and as particular as that might sound, it's like a scaffolding that helps teach the people of Israel what it means to live with him as God. There's this scaffolding that sat over every Israelite home in the land. And so as they would sit down and have tea together, have lunch together, they'd be reminded by the food that they chose to eat or not, do not turn your backs on God as Adam and Eve did. They would also be reminded as well to wake up the next day and be holy and to look at all the words of God's will in the law and embrace them and do them. So this lifestyle of embracing God's will, obeying God's word, it's basically what Leviticus is all about. Leviticus, it's actually really, really carefully structured and constructed. It's like a layers. Oh, no, it's not an onion right there. That's for next week. Sorry, we'll come back to this little picture. It's like layers of an onion, and it all aims to teach by repetition that God is holy and Israel must be holy as well. Every part of their lifestyle in the promised land are to reflect that God's holy. So you see, we saw last week the ritual sacrifices. We focused on the burnt offering in chapter 1. Just like that sacrifice has reminded the Israelites that they have this reality of their relationship with God that it involves every fiber of their being, right? They're to be wholehearted, remember from last week, in their devotion to God. The outer layers of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 7 and chapters 23 to 25 that you can see there, are all about that, with other sacrifices and towards the end of the book, the national feasts and the celebrations that they would undertake to remind them that Yahweh is their God. 24/7, 365 days a year. And just the same as that, that innermost layer of Leviticus, the one in green, is concerned about the requirement of their relationship with Yahweh. They are to be pure, just as Yahweh is pure. And it starts off on the front side with what we've looked at so far this morning with the food laws. And then it moves on to things like what to do with mildew if you find it in your house. Right? Common bodily functions. All right? Probably some of the more famous, infamous chapters in Leviticus. Chapter 15 is a fun read. Please take the time, read it, and ask Dan what it's all about when you're finished. All right, but as we saw with chapter 11, they're there to teach Israel God's word matters. God's will matters. Embrace it for all of life. Nothing in all creation is as important as doing God's will. Nothing in all creation is more important than obeying God's word. And so it becomes even more obvious towards the end of the back end of the book, chapter 17 and 20, that they're laws that teach Israel not to follow the detestable lifestyles of the nations around them, but instead to care for the poor, to have sexual integrity, to do justice in society. But in the end of it all, from food law to social justice, they're all just part of what it means to respond appropriately to Yahweh. They're all part of being holy just as Yahweh is holy. So the end of this purity layer of the onion ring, if you like, it sounds like this. And if you got your Bibles open, flip with me 4 or 5 or 6 pages to chapter 20. This is the back end of it. This is a bit of a summary. Chapter 20, verse 22. God says at the end of this purity layer, keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. All right, and they're the customs of oppressing the poor or sexual promiscuity, idolatry that Yahweh has just warned them about. Do not follow them. All right, you must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out because they did all these things, I abhor them. But I said to you, or I detested them. It's the same word. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart. in other words, who has made you holy from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals. We come back to that. And between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves. Do not make yourselves detestable by any animal or birds or anything that moves on the ground. Those that I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Following God's word on all of this is simply what it means for the Israelites to be holy, to be set apart for God. But unfortunately, the story of the Old Testament, it's a tragedy. By the end of the Kings, the book of Kings, Israel, they suffered the fate that has been taught to them every meal. This terrible reality, this terrible threat that stood behind being unclean when God sends them into exile. He removes them from his new garden of Canaan, and the land vomited them out, and they're gone just because they couldn't be holy, just because they couldn't and wouldn't obey God's word. And so you wonder, what was the point of all the laws? But it's not as if the laws failed. Remember, they were like scaffolding. It's a bit like when you're driving into the city, driving into work, when you drive past all those scaffolding around the big high-rises of the Queensland Government building that's going up on the Riverside Expressway. I drive past it, and I can't see the project, right, for all the scaffolding around it. But there's a sense, you see, that the scaffolding, they prophesy that one day there will be a building standing there. That scaffolding at that time, when the building's finished, will fall away. And so this scaffolding that hung on every Israelite home prophesies that one day there would be a complete, there would be a holy person, a person who would live in complete conformity with God's will. And that person was Jesus. And at that moment, that scaffolding, that it falls away when he comes. The laws no longer apply. So we can eat bacon if you've been hanging out for that bacon cheese McMuffin or whatever it is that you like to tuck into after the service here. You can even eat a bat if you really like to. These things have fallen away. We have freedom because the Holy One, Jesus, has come. And unlike Leviticus, where unclean things contaminate clean things, detestable objects defile clean or even defile holy objects, when Jesus comes into your life, when he changes your heart, when you put your trust in him and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, rather than you defiling the Holy Spirit, rather than you as a sinner making Jesus unclean, the pure and holy Jesus makes you pure and holy. You see it when Jesus touches the lepers on the street. You're not supposed to do it. If you read along in Leviticus 13, you're not supposed to touch them for fear of becoming unclean and contaminated. But out of love and compassion, Jesus does. Jesus touches them and makes them whole. Jesus makes lepers clean. Jesus makes sinners pure. And that's the beauty of Jesus. And that's what he can do for you. His holiness is your holiness. By faith, his purity can be your purity. In Christ, we can go from being detestable to pure. We can go from being detestable to holy. What a wonderful gift. It's all the more because we are none of that. Unless you're a Jew here, by nature, as a Gentile, we're all unclean. We're all outside of God's commonwealth before Jesus came. And what's more, our sin and disobedience, and even our ignorance of God, makes us unholy. We are that detestable thing to God. But thanks to Jesus, we are pure. We are holy. And by faith in the one who is pure and holy, we are pure and holy. Friends, in the New Testament, this is put really, really plainly before us. Paul says this gift is like a new you. God gifts a new self that you can put on. Ephesians chapter 4:21 puts it this way, and we'll finish with this. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted or defiled, if you like, by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a new identity. It's been made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus. And Paul says to put that new you on. And that new you, created in righteousness and holiness, just like Leviticus has been saying, covers every part of your life. And so Paul rattles off all these different implications in the rest of the chapter of Ephesians. He says, be holy, just as God is holy. Speak truthfully. Be holy as God is holy, and handle your anger appropriately. I mean, that's one of the things that, like Leviticus, isn't it? Why does God tell us in the New Testament to deal with our anger and to deal with the people that we have problems with? It is so awkward. Right? It potentially causes so much more pain. But being holy means that you are like God, that you at the risk of pain and further awkwardness, as if that is a thing, that you will reach out and not let anger destroy your relationship. Be holy as God is holy. Do not steal any longer, but work so that you have something to share with those in need. Be holy. Don't indulge in unwholesome talk. Don't tear down with your words, but build others up. Be holy. Get rid of bitterness, rage and anger, slander and malice, and replace all those things with kindness and compassion. Be holy and forgive one another, just as Christ God forgave you. In Christ, God forgave you. Be holy and be sexually pure. Be holy and don't worship the idol of greed. And a mini summary there in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Follow God's example. You can hear in the background, don't you? Be holy because I'm holy, God says. Therefore, as dearly loved children, follow God's example and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. God said to Israel, be holy because I am holy. In Christ, let's walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way Leviticus taught the Israelites your requirement that your people are to be pure, and your people are to be holy as you're holy. Thank you that even though these rules seem arbitrary, your desire for a holy people is not. Thanks that even though they eventually failed, you sent Jesus, whom these laws prophesied about, and fulfilled the law on our behalf. Thanks that because of him, because of Jesus, we have by faith been purified, sanctified, and forgiven to live a life of love in response to him. We pray that we would listen to the book of Leviticus and see the great need for holiness to characterize every part of our lives, not in following food laws, but in following Jesus and his example of godliness and self-sacrificial service, that we might bless others and bring glory and knowledge of Jesus wherever we are, whatever we do. In his holy name we pray. Amen.